I was a bit concerned when Mike Adams gave out the Lord's Prayer on Sunday, when I knew that he was going to be speaking on it, because I was thinking I was going to be speaking on part of that prayer of Jesus. And then I was thinking, I wonder what Mike is going to speak on. So I was very fortunate that he only spoke on the first verse, and Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want to speak on the next verse, which is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it might seem a bit of a strange thing to be speaking on this leading up to Christmas, and especially as I gave the reading from Isaiah chapter 9. But the reason I wanted to do that was that somebody asked recently whether I would do a sermon or a study on the kingdom of God and what that kingdom is all about. And this seemed a very appropriate verse, you know, where you pray that your kingdom come. And what you find is that what I intend doing tonight is, and next week is, to show something of the person of Jesus, first of all in the coming of the king, and then this week, and then next week we'll do the return of the king. And it doesn't take much imagination to realize the two particular themes, and I think they actually come out in this verse where Jesus is saying, when you're praying, you know, pray your kingdom come, you will be on earth as it is in heaven. But as an introduction, really, the coming king's high important. I don't know what happened. I obviously got disconnected from the internet, but I managed to get us back somehow. Anyway, as I was asking, it probably sounds a bit of a trick question, you know, who was the first king that God ever appointed? And if you were to look back over the Old Testament, you'd probably want to come to Israel, and you'd think of Saul maybe. But in actual fact, I want to go back before that, because I want to take you back to the Garden of Eden, because in many ways you could say like this, that Adam was the first king that God established. He was the first representative of God upon earth. He represented us and represented God and God's rule over this particular kingdom. And what you find is there is this tremendous psalm, isn't it, in Psalm 8, and it is a reflection of God appointing Adam and the role that he was to perform at that particular time. And you remember that he gave names to all the creatures in the garden at that time. But it does tell us like this in verse 5 of Psalm 8. And it's talking about Adam, and then next week we'll see a bit that is talking about Christ as well. For you have made him, that is Adam, or Christ at one, well, a little later on, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. So what you have there is that you have this declaration by God, who is reflecting back, or David is reflecting back to the Garden of Eden, and he says that Adam's role at that particular time was that he had been established in God's kingdom. The kingdom, of course, that God had created at that particular time was a universal kingdom of heaven and earth. And it seems that when you read in the book of Genesis, in the opening chapters there, there didn't seem to be a break between heaven and earth. You know, suddenly you'd have God appear walking in the garden, and then communicating and communing with Adam. And it was such a privilege for Adam to be able to do this, that God would come and communicate with him. And this was one of the reflections of the union between heaven and earth. It was almost, you could say, an open door. There is an interconnection between the two. But we know, don't we, that the story doesn't remain like that. And the sad effect is that the man Adam was led to deception by Eve, who was led to deception by the serpent, who was influenced by Satan himself. And so you see the fall that takes place, and one of the things that happens, of course, is that suddenly there was a change and a transformation at that particular time. And so you find that there was this condition that was being changed and altered because man had now entered into a state of sin where there was union and harmony. Now there was disunity and disharmony between heaven and earth and God and man. And so we find the difficult situation where God himself throws Adam out of the Garden of Eden. It's almost as if he's dethroned at that particular time and he is exiled from that particular role and that rule that he had. And the condition in which he found himself was completely changed and altered. There's a great hymn by William Williams that I'd like to just read the first part of it to you, the first verse. It's actually only two verses that we've got in our hymn book. And it says, "In Eden sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace." Doesn't that portray to us what had taken place in the Garden of Eden? And then it goes on to say, like it's the second half of that verse, "But on victorious Calvary that crown was won again for me, my life shall all be praised." Now, that second part, the second stanza there, we'll look at next week, and we'll see something of how that restoration takes place. But here at this particular time, what you find is that here Adam has committed the sin and he is ejected from the Garden of Eden. But when Jesus comes, isn't it? Do you remember what Jesus says? He says like this to his disciples and his followers, that they were to heed what he was saying at that particular time. And he says that the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And obviously it's a reflection back, isn't it, to the Garden of Eden. It's a reflection back to what happened with Adam and Eve at that particular time and the state and the condition that was altered. And he has come, his mission, his purpose, his plan of execution was to bring into operation the restoration of all things. And the restoration of all things doesn't only involve you and I being saved, but the restoration of all things is the restoration of creation itself, the creation that God had made, that creation now that had been cursed by God and was under threat, that creation that God had made for man had now entered into this fallen state and this condition of being cursed by God. And here was Jesus coming along and Jesus saying that the Son of Man has come, you know, to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, through him, there was going to be this sudden change and transformation, that what he was about to execute, what he was about to achieve, was that he would restore all the things. And this is the important thing about Jesus, isn't it? That he has come for that specific reason, that he might alter, change the situation under which we live at this moment of time. We live in a world that is dominated and controlled by sin and evil and things, but he has come so that we can be liberated and set free from that. And it is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to realize what Jesus was about to do. The thing is that when you consider the whole Testament, when you look at it, you know, you have to come into the context of understanding Jesus is coming into this world. You have to understand what is taking place in the world at large. We must remember, isn't it, what had taken place and what was taking place in the Old Testament. And what you had there was, if we were to look down through the whole pages of the Old Testament, you have this historical context in which you find that there was this rise of nations. You know, when you start reading through the book of Genesis, what do you find? You find that there are families and there are tribes, and these are starting to grow and to flourish. And eventually, of course, you come about that you have nations that are being formed. You know, you think of the major nations that we read about in the Old Testament. You know, you think of Egypt initially, don't you? And then you go on to speak and think of places like Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians. Then you go on to Greece and Rome and all of these things. They're all mentioned there in the Old Testament. So you have this massive rise of nations. And you have kings being raised up and powers coming into being. And all of these particular people at that time, you know, grappling in this world, dealing with the situation, trying to gain control and that. But the rise of nations was that you find that in the midst of all of that, God was still in control. There was never a time when he lost control, even when he gave Adam control over the world and over animals and things like that. It wasn't that he gave him, as it were, a freehold offering. It was just leased to him for a time. He was under God at all times. And all of these kings and all of these people who had arisen after Adam and all of these nations that were there, it was only that God himself had permitted them to exist in this particular way. God was in control of all the nations, all the peoples that were developing and growing as nations at that time. You know, you think of the book of Daniel, for example. You know, sometimes it's called like the book of Kings or something, you know, because Daniel mentions about nations and kings that rise up. He speaks, you know, about Greece and Rome, and you know, he speaks about all kinds of things that take place. I know he's all speaking about it in visions and pictures, and you know, this man Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest power and the greatest man in the world at that particular time. And remember how God himself humbled this man, brought him to that place and to that position to see who was the supreme God, who it was who really controlled the world, who really dictated events and circumstances. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 4, you get this picture. And what has taken place is Daniel has a dream, and he dreams that of certain things that were going to take place. And it had an effect upon him, because Daniel, when he interpreted, he said that he was going to lose his sanity. He was going to live like a wild animal. And this was God teaching him a lesson, basically, and humbling him and bringing him to realize who it was who really controlled events, not this potentate who controlled the world at that time, but there was one who was greater and far superior to him, and his kingdom rules over all. And Nebuchadnezzar came to this position. At the end of chapter 4, you get this in verse 34, and it says that at the end of the time, that was when Nebuchadnezzar received his mind back to himself, as it were, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All nations, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? What a lesson Nebuchadnezzar had at that time. Most powerful man in the world, and yet he was humbled by God. And yet for all of that, what an insight he had afterwards to realize how great a God this God was, and how God had influenced and affected not only him, but the nation itself. He would control the world at that particular time, and suddenly God himself came, dealt with him in such a way. You see, there was this situation, wasn't there, that he came to learn something about God in a wonderful way, and God had taught him. And yet, when you look back and you ask, well, here with the rise of all these nations, and what was it that God was teaching them? Because God himself came, didn't he? And he selected one nation. And he says, I didn't select you because you were the greatest and the most powerful nation, or the, you know, the most people in the world. He said, I chose you because you were the littlest, the weakest. But I set my love upon you, he said, and I gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, gave these promises and made you a nation and a people. And by God making them a nation and a people, he chose them, that through them he might reveal his plan and his purpose. And his plan and his purpose was always to reestablish his kingdom, that his kingdom would come. That when you and I are praying for God's kingdom to come, what are we praying for? We are praying for the rule of God to take place in this world. We are praying that God's kingdom would be extended. We are praying for missions. We are praying for churches. We are praying for church growth. We are praying for all of those things to see the kingdom of God being extended in this world and ultimately to be culminated in the second coming of Christ. We are praying for that. We are looking forward in anticipation to that day when Jesus will return, but we're going to look at that next week. But in the meantime, what you got is that the Jews, they were raised up, weren't they? Israel became a nation. They had God's law given to them, communicated to them. They had God's prophets speaking to them as if they were the mouthpiece of God. And then, of course, there was an open act of rebellion because these particular people wanted to look around and see the nations and see the kings that were there at the time. And they said, we want to be like them. You know, we don't want to have God just ruling over us direct from heaven. Of course, that meant an exercise of faith. We had to believe in this God. We had to believe in his law. We had to believe in his word. We have to do all of that. But as these other nations, they just looked and they could see their kings. They were living physical beings that were there with them at that time. And so in their act of rebellion, they asked for a king. The interesting thing is that if you look back into Deuteronomy chapter 17, God has always intended giving them a king. But they wanted it to happen prematurely, really, not in the plan and purpose of God. They didn't have the patience to wait for God to do it. So, of course, that which was to have been a blessing became a curse. And they had a man called Saul to rule over them, who really was a dictator and really somebody who would have murdered David. But what you find is that this was in the plan and purpose of God. And after God dealt with the nation and dealt with Saul, and David was raised up as a king. And then finally what you get is you get this picture, don't you, of God coming to David. And David, this man, after going to God's own heart, he already was. And God comes to him and he establishes a covenant with him. And he tells him that after his day, he was going to raise up a seed who would sit on the throne of David forever. And of course, that in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was basically God's promise of the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah was going to come in the line of David. David was going to be the Messiah's great, 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 great grandfather. So they had a line of descent that they would look forward to in anticipation. But then, of course, what you have is that you get this picture that Jesus was to come. Jesus was to come. And the whole point is that what we see is the fulfillment of that prophecy, the coming of the king. The king has come, hasn't he? What do we remember now at this particular time of year? The incarnation of Christ coming into the world. God made flesh, God coming to dwell among us. This God, the King of kings, Lord of lords, suddenly appearing as a babe in a manger. Jesus has come. The King was present. The King had come into this world. He who made the world suddenly takes upon himself the form of a man. He comes into this world to dwell among men, to live with men. And this Jesus that we read about, you read the genealogies, don't you, in both Matthew and Luke's gospel. And what do you see there? See how important they are to trace the line of descent, you know, from Adam to Christ, from Abraham to Christ, from David to Christ. All of these things, the fulfillment of all of these prophecies down through the ages. The King is coming, the Messiah, the Christ of God, he was coming. And yet for all of that, isn't it? Here we are remembering that great event 2,000 years ago. We look back and we can see the marvel of it, can't we? We see the marvel of what had happened there, the virgin conceived. But you remember how that when you get, for example, the quotation that we had, you know, Isaiah chapter 9, you remember those verses? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This terrific prophecy being fulfilled in Christ. He was the great king. He was the last Adam, isn't it? Or the second man that was to come, as Paul describes Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. You get this person of Jesus suddenly appearing on the scene of time. So radically different. Suddenly Jesus comes into this world. But he doesn't come with all the pomp and ceremony of other kings and princes that have come before. You remember the wise men when they came to Herod. They were in pursuit of Christ, and they came to Herod and he said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" What happens? Herod was amazed, frightened. It calls for people to interpret the scriptures. Where was the Christ to be born? In Bethlehem, they say. Christ was born. He had come into the world. And you get the angels, don't you, coming to the shepherds in the field. And he says, "For unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He has come. Here is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. The king has arrived. He has come, but he hasn't come in great splendor. He's that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in that manger. He is there at this moment of time. The king has come. He has arrived. He's in the world. He's here to restore the kingdom. He's here to bring back what was lost in the Garden of Eden. He was here. And yet for all of this, isn't it? When the king is born and the king is living in this world, did people recognize him for who he was? No, they didn't. They didn't see his glory. They were amazed at him when they came into contact with him. He looked like every other boy. He looked like every other man. They didn't recognize in him something peculiar or unusual. He didn't stand out, as it were, from the crowd, and people could point their finger at him and say, "There he is. That's the one." No, they didn't have that today. Why? Because he was clothed in a completely different way. Do you remember Paul when he's writing to the church in Philippi? And he wants to describe what had happened and how Jesus came into the world. And he's giving Jesus an example of humility. It says like this in chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," that was when he pre-existed, of course, "did not consider it robbery or a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, when people looked at him, he looked exactly like you or I. He had a physical body and he looked like a man, and he was a man. All man. Redemption, you remember, there is no other mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. Man had brought sin into the world, and through sin death came in. And through this one man, he was going to deal with sin, he was going to deal with death, he was going to restore God's kingdom. This was this wonderful and glorious Messiah and Christ. You know, you can trace the life of Jesus, isn't it? And you can look at it. When did they realize that the king had come? Well, some people never realized it. Some people never saw Jesus for who he was. But do you remember when he was entering into Jerusalem on his way to the cross? He had been born into this world, the incarnate God, and yet he had taken upon himself this human body. And yet, when he was coming into Jerusalem, do you remember how they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord"? Why? Because the prophecy from Zechariah was being executed before their very eyes, isn't it? "You shall see your king coming, sitting upon an ass." Here was Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and yeah, they were all praising him and magnifying him. They were overwhelmed with who Jesus was, and you would think to yourself, "Here is Jesus, he's going to take his throne." And yet, how very soon that changed, wasn't it? To crucify, crucify. It was a sad day when they wanted to crucify their own king and their Messiah. It was a sad day, and They fail to see it. And again, you know, you get Jesus taken before Pilate. I know there's a very interesting conversation that takes place between Pilate and Jesus. There in John's Gospel, chapter 18, you get this very involved conversation that's taking place. Jesus has been brought before Pilate, and Pilate's inquisitive as to, you know, why have they brought him? You know, why is he here? What has he done? And he is encouraging them to go and kill Jesus themselves, but they say, well, we can't kill him, you know. And then Pilate entered the praetorium, it says again in verse 33 of chapter 18 of John's Gospel. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now that's the question posed to him. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you of this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I was born to this end, he says. I came into the world for this purpose. I am the king. And yet, Pilate, isn't it, when they take him to be, take Jesus, that is, to be crucified, his accusation was this, Jesus, the king of the Jews. And remember how they all came and they said, don't call him the king of the Jews. Say that he said, I am king of the Jews. And he said, what I have written, I have written. Change of subject. The whole situation has altered. And although Pilate had this interrogation of Jesus, though he had this discussion, involved discussion with him about kingship and kingdoms, yet for all that, he didn't recognize in Jesus, did he, who Jesus really was. The king was there before him. He says a little later on that chapter, he says, don't you realize I have power, you know, to kill you, to put you to death? Jesus reminds him, you can have no power over me unless it be given to you of heaven or from heaven. But the whole point is this, his eyes were blind in recognition of who Jesus was. He didn't see the glory of Jesus. He didn't see veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. He didn't see that. He saw a man there, the man being accused out of envy by his own nation. But there were people, weren't there, whose eyes were open at that particular time. You think of the blind, not the blind man, but the dying thief with Jesus, isn't it? And he cries out to Jesus when Jesus was there, bleeding and dying. And he cries out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was a man whose eyes were open. Yeah, he was dying. What kingdom could this man possibly take possession of when he was dying also? But you see, his eyes were elevated beyond. He saw something in Jesus, and beyond that, there was recognition. Here was the Messiah. Here he was. The king was here. Lord, remember me, he says, when you come into your kingdom. Or you think of the centurion. When he sees Jesus expire in death, he says of him, isn't it? Truly, this was the Son of God. Their eyes were open to see something unique in who Jesus was. And yet, for the vast proportion of people, they didn't recognize him. They didn't see that the king was there. Why is that? Well, there is an encounter that Jesus has with his disciples, and when he asks them about who do men say that I am? And they gave various people, didn't they? Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist, even the prophet that was prophesied by Moses in the Old Testament. And then he says to them, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But do you remember what Jesus says to them after that, or says to Peter at any rate? He says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And you see, that is how people enter into the kingdom of God, isn't it? Their eyes are open to see who Jesus is. There is that dawning and that realization of the glory of who Jesus is. That here is the King. Here is the eternal Son who has come into the world. Here he is, clothed in flesh. The Godhead see. Here he is. And some people see it. Some people don't. But your eyes need to be open, don't they? And when we're speaking of the kingdom of God, do you remember Jesus in that discussion with Nicodemus? He says to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, he's blind. And then he goes on to say, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, seeing and entering come via this being born again by the Spirit of God, whereby he opens our eyes and he enables us to see and opens the door that we might enter in and go through into the kingdom of God. But of course, we need to see that a little bit further. We're going to see that next week. We're going to see how you and I have come to enter that kingdom, what it means to us, that kingdom growing in this world in answer to the prayer where you and I are involved in the plan and purpose of God for God's kingdom to come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and how God through Christ and through his church and through his people will ultimately bring it to fruition and the consummation of all things. And you and I are going to be part and parcel of that. But we'll have to wait till next week to be able to see what is the end result, the growth of the kingdom of God in this world, and the culmination of the return of the King.